Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you provide for us to gather for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the lamp for our feet so that we can understand our situation as well as your provision for our situation and how it is that we utilize the adversities that are inevitable product of living in a sin-infused body in the devil's world accrue to our blessings as we appropriate your grace by means of faith. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the faith or doctrine will be made understandable to us that we might deploy it into our experience, glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of witnessing, per Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where we have the mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ to provide the information about God's plan for mankind, which starts with the gospel of grace to the entire world, we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it is God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, as described in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I remember the passage in Ephesians basically succinctly describes the process. And not only does it do that, but it, since it's in the perfect tense, it describes the finished product of the process, which is accomplished by God through Jesus Christ. It says, for by grace you have been saved. That's the perfect tense. Have saved in the past with results that go on forever. How? How were you saved? By faith. And that faith was not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So the faith we have that enables us to appropriate God's grace is not even of ourselves, it's by means of the Holy Spirit. Remember the concept of common and efficacious grace. And he goes on to say, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. So the issue here is that God did all the work, we do all the receiving. And verse 10 then goes on to say what the purpose of this whole thing is. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we see here that God had a foreordained plan for each believer. He's made provision for each believer. He's called each believer. And he's the author of the entire process. We are simply recipients of his grace. And the challenge to us is to maintain humility, which means authority orientation, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation, so that we can operate or allow ourselves to be humbled under his hand, 1 Peter 5:7, and thereby receive capacity from him to receive the greater grace that he wants to continue to convey to us. So the entire process is one of grace by means of faith, and that includes not only salvation, but the entire, every status quo that we transit through from the time of our condemnation at birth all the way to the eternal rewards at the evaluation. Last time we concluded the study of the sixth imputation of grace blessings after salvation and took up a study of the seventh imputation of eternal rewards that starts at the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer is evaluated and receives the imputation of eternal blessings that correspond to the grace blessings that were imputed during the believer's life on the earth after their salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So God's not done with us at the moment we believe. Although, again, at that point we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, and from eternal condemnation into eternal life. So we refer to that as a strategic victory, because that's the victory that Jesus won on the cross that is provided to anyone who simply will. And then, though, as we saw in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, God has a plan for our lives. And that plan is the tactical victory associated with Jesus Christ in the specific challenges that he permits to come our way as a part of his plan for our lives. So God has foreknown and prepositioned certain challenges that will come along, and those and provide us with all the resources to fulfill those challenges and to meet them with sufficiency and more than sufficiency, in order that we can glorify God. So that's why we're left here on the planet after salvation. And of course, that's a part of the process that many believers blow off, because either they're not taught about it or they don't care, one or the other. I think generally the main reason is they're not taught. The gospel, the communication of God's information in many places stops with the gospel and doesn't go on to what happens next. And so people are left to flail around in their own ideas, and too often they end up adopting some kind of works process that is antithetical to grace, and therefore they become legalistic. And that, of course, is antithetical to truth and to the plan of God, and is not beneficial to them. In fact, they come under censure from God for that attitude. But not knowing any better, they're not left with, you know, much in the alternatives. Although, again, the principle always exists. If you want to know, God will find a way to get that information to you. So anybody who's even in a legalistic environment, having adopted a legalistic perspective of things, can, if they come to the end of themselves and they're met with the destruction of their evil ideas, be brought along to the point where they will accept the grace of God and advance in it. And a lot of times we have to go through that process before we're willing. Just before we stopped last time, we noted in Luke 19:13-26, where some believers are given rulership of cities during the millennium. We saw that this imputation corresponded to their production during the life and time. We saw that in the parable, that's an example of this post-salvation function, that the believer was given, well, actually not post-salvation function, but so function on the earth. Everyone is given the opportunity to have a relationship with God. Some take advantage of it and some don't. And for the one who did, they advanced in the plan of God and had greater capacity, and there was greater conveyance to them as a result of that. And of course, the one who rejected the plan of God from the outset was rejected by Jesus, and what was given to them was conveyed to the person who had more. And that's an important principle, because you remember the devil's world, under the principle of socialism and communism, conveys the propaganda and the lie that it's the poor are the ones that need more. And that's really not the case. God blesses the ones who have the most. And why is that? Because God blesses capacity. See, those who are poor, Jesus Christ said, the poor you would always have with you. And the poor are poor not because of their circumstances per se. They're poor because of their negative volition. And they perpetuate their negative volition, which increases their poverty. Anytime anyone changes their mind about Jesus Christ, they automatically become rich. And then greater prosperity is conveyed to them as they have positive volition to the Word of God. So the remedy for poverty is doctrine in all cases. It doesn't really matter whether people accept or reject that idea. That is the fact. The remedy for poverty is doctrine. And if you want to be prosperous, you need to have positive volition to the Word of God in every aspect. And God will then grace you out with more than you could ask or imagine. Because if He doesn't, He isn't God. So it doesn't mean that we don't have adversities in the midst of the blessing. We do. We have suffering for blessing in the process. And that advances us. But at the same time, God is the source of everything that comes to us in the form of prosperity. And the way we avail ourselves of that is to have capacity to receive it, at which point He conveys it to us at the proper time. So another eternal reward some will receive is eternal access to the eternal city that descends from heaven when the new heavens and the new earth are created. This is mentioned in Hebrews 11:10, where it says He was looking for this. Remember, the faith chapter, or the chapter that characterizes the faith chapter, is Hebrews 11. And it starts, remember, with the statement that faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So what we have there is, and of course we understand that is God's word, doctrine. And in the case of the Old Testament, it was the promises of God that were conveyed to the various individuals, even many times before the Bible is even written, were the substance that they looked for and hoped for, and was the unseen reality that they sought after in their relationship with God. So these folks, as it says in Hebrews 11:10, were looking for a city which whose foundation and architect and builder was God. So this is that was speaking of Abraham. And verse 13 goes on to say, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having them welcomed them from a distance. And we noted that this was a salute to the blessings of God as they were transited from time into eternity to wait for the blessings to be conveyed at the proper time. So they saw themselves as strangers and exiles on the earth. So they were pilgrims. They recognized that they were in the world but not of it, and that their true citizenship was in heaven. And verse 16 goes on to say, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. So this is the city that comes down from heaven. In Revelation it's described, Revelation 21:2, where it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is the new heavens and the new earth as God sets it up after the great white throne judgment. Verses 10 to 11 goes on and describes this new Jerusalem. He carried me away. Remember John speaking in a vision in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it goes on to describe the city itself in some measure, characterizing it as a multiple sided environment, and we'll see that when we get there in the eternal state, which is at least 1,007 years from the moment. Some will be rewarded for participating in God's work to deliver mankind from Satan's tyranny, per Matthew 13:8-23. He goes on and says, "This is the participating with witnessing." This is another one of the parables or stories that Jesus told to explain his mission to the earth. It says, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's the point that the ground that's here is related to the positive volition that people have. And verse 23 goes on to say, and the one whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So here we see the production of the word of God in the believer's soul and the multifaceted potential for the individuals depending on their positive volition to God's word. And basically, again, positive volition is humility, because you're willing to allow God to build capacity in you from his word, and then he imputes to that capacity blessing. Some rewards that are imputed are described as crowns, per 2 Timothy 4 verses 7 and 8, where Paul describes his situation as a communicator. He says, I have fought the good fight and finished the course. I have kept the faith, or the doctrine. In the future there lays laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So this is the crown of righteousness is given for the development of capacity righteousness that resulted in the mature believer receiving imputation from the eternal escrow during their physical life and time. So we see that there's a correspondence in every one of these cases between the application of God's word to our experience in time and the eternal rewards. Remember, in the devil's world, God is not free to convey to us everything he would have us to have because of the rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. He's restrained from conveying to us the highest and best. Now, he can certainly provide us with sufficiency, and he guarantees to provide us with everything we will need. But at the same time, because of the rules of engagement of the angelic conflict, especially during the church age, and since Satan is in charge of the world at this point, remember in the millennium, Jesus is in charge. So there is more prosperity in the millennium because since he's in charge, he makes the call. And as a result, the whole world is filled with the knowledge of God. Today, you almost have to say it's the opposite. The world is not filled with the knowledge of God. It's filled with the knowledge of Satan and lies about God. And God is permitting this in order to demonstrate that he can defeat Satan no matter what the environment. And of course, he does that through those few that have positive listen to his word that he advances in his plan. And may ultimately we will testify against Satan. Our life actually is the testimony that is made for or against Satan, depending on our positive volition or negative volition to God's plan. And so even in the most adverse of circumstances, when there's a maximum amount of obfuscation and dust being thrown in the air and smoke and mirrors and the whole system of propaganda that Satan has created, in spite of that, there are a few who have the humility to orient to God's grace in time, and as a result, then from that comes the blessing in eternity. James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10 describe the crown of life. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So here, see this also in Revelation 2. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So that's another crown that's described. Philippians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, and 1 Peter 1:5-4 describe the crown of glory for believers who attain ultra super grace capacity. This is a crown that goes on beyond the normal conveyance and means that they have extreme positive volition to God's word. In 1 Corinthians 4:8 and 2 Timothy 2:12, and Revelation 5:10 refer to believers ruling with God. So the ultimate promises that we receive from God have us with Jesus and reigning upon the earth in association with Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:10 says, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So this is the promise that's given to believers relating to Jesus' reign during the millennium. So this concludes our study of the doctrine of imputations and brings us to the next doctrine that the believer must understand in order to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ in the devil's world. Remember, the purpose for these doctrines is so that we understand what it is that God did for us through Jesus Christ, in order that we can communicate that to those who have positive volition, those who ask, and understand why it's grace and faith alone, not of works. Remember, it's all about what God does and not what we've done. We receive, and he's the one who works. And we take advantage of his grace. And now, that doesn't mean there's no production from us. There is. But that production is a result of capacity, not as a result of false motivation. False motivation would be, again, and succinctly, capacity is manifested in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And lack of capacity comes from the function of the old sin nature. So you have the two antithetical processes, and succinctly, one can be God's system is characterized as faith, hope, and love, and Satan's system is characterized as fear, worry, and anxiety. Or you might add to that greed, etc. You know, those kinds of things, which are improper motivations. The same production, the same overt production may be done, but what goes on is what's before God. What matters to God is what's going on in the heart or the thinking. So the next doctrine is a doctrine of reconciliation that addresses the issue of the barrier between God and man, and that was created when Satan incited the first sin in the garden that Paul describes in Ephesians 2:18-19. So Paul discusses the principle of this reconciliation. It says, "For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." So here we see that on the cross, Jesus eliminates all divisions within the human family and makes null and void, if to those who have a spiritual capacity, the issues of first birth. Now, that doesn't mean that they're completely eradicated in the devil's world, but in a positional sense, they are. Remember the principle, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. So what is that? Those are all the issues that divide people as a function of first birth. If your racial identity, potentially your national heritage identity, your gender identity, your socioeconomic identity, those are the kinds of things that divide people. And if you look at our world today, they are the things that Satan uses or his minions use to divide nations and destroy nations. You know, that's what's happening in our country right now, not just our country. The entire world is being fragmented and dissolved on these boundaries. The Word of God brings everybody together into the one new spiritual species. So the Word of God creates a peace. Now, the peace starts with God. It doesn't start with people. That's one of the big mistakes people fail to recognize. You cannot have peace with people before you have peace with God, which means there is no peace between unbelievers, ever. And there's no peace between believer and unbeliever, either. So that's an impossibility. The sine qua non of peace is peace with God. So, verse 14 of Ephesians 2, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of dividing wall. By abolishing in His flesh, that's where He received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, the enmity, the enemyship, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So this is remember, the law actually created division. The law was given to the Israelites. It was not given to the Gentiles. The law came to separate Israel from the Gentiles, specifically so that they could bring the unglorified humanity of Christ into the devil's world. That was their mission. And God created an environment where that could occur, and so that the nation of Israel would not be amalgamated into the world system. And the way he did that was he gave them a unique culture. Remember, the principle is God established nations back in Genesis, I believe it's 10, and the nations were created on the basis of borders and language. And within those borders and the language, there was a culture that formed up. And the culture formed up based on the religious viewpoints of the individuals in that space and that geography. And Israel had their own unique culture based on the law. And that's what the Mosaic Law partially was all about. It was also given to pile on in the sense of defining sin more specifically in order that people would recognize it. And the hope was, or the anticipation was, that they would recognize that they couldn't be good by keeping it. Of course, they inverted that and thought that, and made the lie, or assumed the lie in self-righteousness, that they could be better by keeping the law. And that wasn't true. They got worse. But that's another story. So the point here was Jesus abolished that. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And verse 16, might reconcile them both, that's Gentile and Jew, in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enemyship. So the enemyship, the adversity, the war that's engaged is gone. And in verse 17, and He came and preached, this is a quote, came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. The far away, Gentiles. The near, the Jews, Israelites. Verse 18, for through Him we both, that's the Gentiles and the Jews, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So here is the unique identity associated with the new spiritual species. And then in verse 19, it goes on to say, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So this is the status quo of every believer, whether they know it or not, and whether they take advantage of it or not. That is their positional status quo in Christ, the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the basis of all reconciliation. That resolves the problem with God. It resolves the problem between men once there's capacity in the soul from the doctrine that explains the process. So reconciliation is stated as a doctrine in 2 Corinthians 5:18, where it says, now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is our job, is not to condemn people. Our job is to convey the gospel of God's grace. You know, we're to be ambassadors for Christ. We'll see that in our 1 Corinthians passage that we read often, 1 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, 20, 21. We are pleading with people to avail themselves of the grace of God so that they are reconciled. So, again, our mission is not to pile on with the harping about sin. Our mission is to explain the process of being extracted from that status quo. And that's by grace and through faith. So Ephesians 2:16 says that he might reconcile them both into one body to God by, through the cross, having put to death the enmity, in Colossians 1:20-21, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's, remember, his substitutionary spiritual death that dealt with all sin. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or in heaven. So here we see that not only does this address mankind, that it also addresses some of the angelic issues. By extension, the Bible doesn't reveal much about that because it's not relevant to us yet. But there is the positive volition of believers redounds into the angelic conflict. And we don't know how that fully plays yet. And it's not really disclosed to us because it's, again, not relevant for us to know. But there are references made to this in many passages in the Word where it describes an impact that goes into the spiritual realm. In verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Remember, he's talking to the Ephesians here who are Gentiles and who are alienated from God because why? They didn't have the law. They didn't have the ritual plan. They had no idea of who and what God was because it hadn't been disclosed to them. And in verse 22, it goes on to say, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order that to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So that's the objective, to bring the entire community of mankind in a unity in a new spiritual species in a holy and blameless state. And of course, that's positionally accomplished in every individual the moment they believe in Christ. Remember, you receive the righteousness of God, you receive the imputation of eternal life, you receive all the other 40 things that are given to every believer the moment they believe. Whether or not you know about it is up to you and your positive volition after salvation, because at the moment of salvation you don't know anything except that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Eirene is the Greek word for peace that is used to refer to the doctrine of reconciliation, because reconciliation is peace with God. See, the issue with peace has to do with relationship with God, not so much with people. Although it's important, peace with people comes after peace with God. In Ephesians 2:14 and 15 and 17, we have this word Eirene. He himself is our peace, and that's the word Eirene if you look at it in the original, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In verse 17, we have the same word peace, where it says, he became and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Again, Eirene, word translated peace. Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, Eirene. And in 6:15 of Ephesians, peace and reconciliation, we have the having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, the gospel is about communication peace, communicating peace with God. How does the gospel explain peace? Well, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you take advantage of the peace God made with you at the point of salvation, or on a cross. You accept that. Basically, you've ratified the agreement at that point. God made the agreement unilaterally on the cross. But each individual who's going to take advantage of it has to say, yes, I accept this deal. And the deal is simply the way you accept the deal is simply to believe in Jesus. So peace and reconciliation are synonymous terms. Their peace, reconciliation is what happens when peace arrives. And God has called for peace. And he initiated on the cross. We accept that peace when we believe in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is one of the facets of Jesus' salvation work on the cross per Ephesians 2:16, Ephesians 4:3, and Colossians 1:20. It says he might reconcile them both in one body to God on the cross, having put to death the enemyship. And 4:3, we have being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's after salvation, when you have capacity to have the doctrine that brings the peace into your soul. And everybody has to have this for there actually to be peace. Of course, that's why there is often no peace even in Christian communities, because people don't have the doctrine for accurate. Colossians 1:20 says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. So the doctrine of reconciliation is an explanation of how God has sued for peace on the cross, and we ratify or agree with God the moment we believe. So we'll pick up here next time with our study on the doctrine of reconciliation. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. and for the clarity it gives regarding how it was that you accomplished our so great salvation. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way that challenge these ideas and present alternative systems that are alleged to provide us with a relationship with you, or somehow alleged that our relationship with you can somehow be impaired. They can't. The only way is that there's nothing to compare our relationship with you. You have established it all, and the issue all now is for us to come into cognizance of what you've done by means of our Lord and then take advantage of it. So we thank you for that provision in Jesus, and we ask this, that you would help us to recall it. In Jesus' name, amen.